Your Bibles, it's not Deuteronomy, it's actually Numbers tonight, and that made me a little nervous when I opened my Bible and opened my iPad, and it's not in either case. I don't have my message. What a blessing. I mean, I have my message, but some of you are like, oh, rats, he found it. Where are you? Why are you doing this? There they are. Good. Numbers chapter 12, 11 and 12, if you have your Bibles. And I'll not make you stand tonight. I'll read just a few verses here, and then we'll go in, and we'll go ahead and have our service. Everybody awake tonight?
Amen.
Good. This morning, I'm not even going to ask. Never mind. I was going to ask if you were cold or hot. I tried. This morning, how was the temperature? Was it okay back there? Good. All the guys were like, hey, man. All the girls were like, okay, good. Nobody's complaining. I'm preaching on complaining tonight. That's probably why nobody's complaining. Numbers chapter 11. Notice what the Bible says. You want to turn that up a couple degrees, man, and that'd be a blessing. Numbers 11 and verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for your grace and your mercy on our life. You've always been so forbearing with us, and for that we are grateful. Lord, as I read this week, I'm so grateful that you do not judge us according to our iniquities. Those have already been judged and taken them completely out of the way. God, you remember every day that we are frail and but dust. We're not worthy of the least of your mercies, and yet we are grateful for every last one. So thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being such a great God, for being so faithful and being so good. Thank you, Lord, for a good service this morning. Thank you for the one that was saved out at the boys' ranch. Thank you for being gracious, and thank you for allowing us in our way, sometimes, which is not a very good one, Lord, allowing us to serve you. And in our feebleness, by your amazing grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you work miracles through us, and for that we're thankful. And tonight, we pray that you'd speak to us. We open our hearts to you tonight, Jehovah, and we ask that you would use the Word of God to convict and compel, that you would change us. Lord, in preparation for the greatest day of our life, when we stand before the Lamb of God and give an account for our usefulness in our pilgrimage. And God, these verses tonight are going to perhaps stir up some things, and I'm asking you to help me. In fact, I yield myself to you wholly, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I could be filled with your Spirit. Give me the unction, I pray. Use me as a vessel. Preach through me your message to all of us tonight. And I pray that you do a special work. Thank you for all these that are here. Thank you, Lord, for your help in the ministry. We thank you, Father, for your hand, and we pray that you would continue to use us on this side of glory. For your honor, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This series in Numbers is entitled Pilgrim's Progress, and certainly you understand by now, after we have studied so many verses and so many sermons have been preached about the pilgrimage from the children of Israel as they left Egypt, and now they're on their journey to Canaan. Now, if you want to draw a parallel to the Christian life, that's a pretty good parallel, because we've all been delivered from the gates of hell. Amen. That's where Jesus saved us, and he locked the gate behind us, and I don't ever have to worry about going back there ever again. He's made sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and we're thankful for that. And our journey is a pilgrimage, and it's been likened for 2,000 years to the people of Israel, and so this is nothing new, but as these pilgrims go on their journey, God certainly wants them to have progress. He wants them to continue to go forward. In fact, I heard a preacher once say, it was God who said to Moses at the edge of the Red Sea, go forward, and he has never rescinded that command. He's never altered it. He's never changed. His desire for God's people is that not only would they be in motion, but that they would take the means of grace and accomplish all that God has for them, and that their journey would be completed. What was Paul that said, I've fought a good fight, I have finished my, help me, course. In fact, that was his prayer in Acts chapter 20, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry that was set before me, the testifying of the grace of the gospel of Christ. So we understand then the parallels, and we certainly can draw from every scripture, every verse, every instance that God gives us a glimpse into inspired history as to His mercy and grace and the lives of the people of God. Now, that being said, our last lesson, last Sunday night, we learned how God leads His people. Do you remember that? And we took note that God leads several ways. We said that He gives wisdom in problems. Hallelujah for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, just ask of God. And He that gives to everybody liberally and abradeth not, He'll give it to you, but you got to ask, and you got to ask in faith. And so God, we said that God gives us wisdom in problems. We said, secondly, that He gives direction in our daily walk. And if we'll wait at the gates long enough and we'll seek His principles, that He will definitely guide us by His eye, and He will give us exactly our daily task. Then we said that He uses different ways to call and direct each of us. And we talked about the trumpets, and we talked about the different sounds. Then we said, not only does He use different ways to call us and direct us, but He also leads us in specific ways because He sees the big picture. Remember, when a trumpet was a singular sound or a specific sound, then it meant that the tribes on the south were supposed to move in a certain direction. And it was a different sound, the tribes on the east. And when it was a different tribe sound, they were to tarry. Or when the cloud was there, they were supposed to wait. And regardless of how long they were, when they saw it in motion, they were to pack up everything and move. And we said the blessing in all that is that God sees the big picture. Sometimes He doesn't want you to go the way that you're going because He's protecting you. And we don't know, except that eternity will reveal that there were some things that were just not right, so that God would have to have His people tarry for a while, whether it was 2 days, 2 months, or a year, that He was doing it all because His ways are beyond our ways. He sees things we don't see. How many understand that? He knows things we don't know. And so how could we ever question such a wonderful God that knows everything? We also said that He does all of those things without the world's wisdom. He doesn't have to ask the world's permission. By the way, He doesn't have to ask your permission or mine. He's God. He doesn't need defending. He knows exactly what needs to be done, and He does it without the world's wisdom or help. In fact, Psalm 84, verse 11 is a great verse to remember. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's all He wants. That's all He wants for being good, is that we would walk uprightly. That's all He wants for being a protector, a shield. That's all He wants for being a guiding light as the sun. All He wants is that we would walk uprightly. And He said, for that, I will withhold no good thing from your life because I am good. Hallelujah for God's goodness. God leads His people very carefully and very graciously, I might add, in chapters 9 and 10. But when His people complain about how He's doing it, when they complain about His ways, and they complain about His order, and they complain about His timing, and they complain about His means, when they become critical of how He chooses to lead and by whom, and when the display when they display a measure of carnality and they get out of the way, guess what God, listen to me, is bound to do? Chasten. Last week was God leading His people. Tonight in chapters 11 and 12, it's God chastening them. We say, now, Pastor, do we have to, I mean, look, we've already talked about it in Acts chapter 5, and we already saw, look, these people got judged because they were causing a stir and lying, and they busted the unity, and they stopped the momentum of the whole church. And do we have to talk about it again? Oh, yeah, because it's going to come up for the rest of our life. The fact of the matter is, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The fact of the matter is, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Before, David said, I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, afterward, after being afflicted, now I've kept thy law. You see, there's something about God's chastening that works, if it's accepted. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God, since He's afflicted me, He's taught me, and I've kept His word. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Neither be weary of His correction, for whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. All through Scripture, you don't find God's people getting away with a whole lot for a whole lot long of time. You see God dealing with his people as with sons. Now, I'm thankful tonight that when I personally fail of the grace of God, God doesn't fail me. Did you hear what I said? And I'm also thankful that when I fail of the grace of God, that not only does he not fail me, but he doesn't give up on me. He doesn't. And the reason he doesn't is because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ, listen carefully, I must be chastened by the love of God in Christ. Because I can't be separated from God's love, in other words, nothing I do can ever change God's love for me, because I am sealed and kept by that amazing grace, I have to be chastened by the same grace. He's got to deal with me as a son. And everybody who's a parent in here knows that no matter what crime, no matter how heinous the behavior a child of yours or mine would ever do, nothing stops them from being our child. Same thing is true with God. And God will do his chastening with love. He'll do it with time. Thankfully, he does it with patience that only, by the way, God could possess. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, listen carefully, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke. I tell them to stop. If they don't, I chasten. As a result, be zealous for what? Unto good works. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, God cries. So as we follow this trail of God's chastening, in chapters 11 and 12, I believe with all my heart, God reveals four type of church members. And I want you to see them tonight very carefully in your outline. As God reveals here, let's go back to our text and read a little bit farther before we get into the numbers. In chapter 11 and verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. What's the first kind of church member? What's the first kind of person we see? It says, and when the people, and could we say this, people have always been the same kind of people? There's no difference between Adam and us, except a few thousand years. Help me. We're all the same. We're all flesh and bones. We're all susceptible to temptation. We're all selfish. We're rotten. We're wretched, poor, miserable, blind. You may not like to say that about yourself, but we are all that way. We're all prone to our own way. He said the people. He's saying you can relate because you're a people. This isn't a congregation. You can relate because you have a congregation. And the first person he brings along, number one, is the complainer. The Bible says, and when the people complained, the Bible uses the word in the New Testament, murmur. It means they were complainers. They complained. The text reveals their sin was that of complaining. Have you ever met a complainer? Have you ever met one? Don't answer this. Have you ever been one? You know, cars today are amazing. Randy and I share an affinity for cars, the good cars. Well, sometimes. They are far more convenient than any vehicle that most of us over the age of 30 or 40 have ever ridden in. I mean, let's just think about it. You can unlock your car from like across the parking lot. If you walk out and you go, nobody looks at where they park anymore because they just stand there and they just do this. And they hit the whatever that thing's called. Huh? Yeah, they hit the panic button or they just bleep, 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 and they find the lights blinking. Oh, that's where I'm at. They don't pay attention. Like if you go to Disneyland, I didn't park in like Donald Duck 32. Then nobody looks at that anymore. They just say, I came out that direction, and they just stand up there and push the button. How convenient is that? Some of them you can start from a distance. Like if it's cold outside and you just want to hit it and start it, it'll start and run for like 10 minutes and the seats will heat or they'll cool off. And that's awesome. I mean, how convenient is that? They do all kind of stuff. You can unlock and start it remotely. You can come behind it and put your foot under the back bumper and the thing raises up. You can have all these things in your hands and like four kids hanging off. If you could do that, your car will open up for you. How awesome is that? I mean, that's like the convenient, most convenient thing ever. My son recently replaced the battery in his car fob to the door opener for the car, and then began to remark how horrible it was that he had to actually, Brother Bodak, manually open his car for so long. It was so inconvenient for me to have to actually do this. That's just that right there, just that could wipe you out. That's enough to take a coffee break. Oh man, I can't do it anymore. He had to do that. And then as the conversation began to well up, my boys started talking about how inconvenient it is to have windows that instead of, some windows, some of y'all have cars where you push the window button one time and it just goes down. And they were remarking how difficult it is to actually have to hold the button on the electrical button so that the window rolls down. I mean, that's like a whole 5 seconds. Oh, between, and I am wore out. I can't even drive to the store. So I began to try to make sense of all this complaining. I said, you know, when I was young, now, by the way, I used to regret when my dad ever said that. So I felt a little old when I said that. When I was young, and I kind of, embellished a little bit. When I was when young, you actually had to do this, and you had to roll it down. When I was young, you actually had to reach across and lock that one, and lock that one, and lock this one, and lock this one. By the time you were done, you needed a massage. This is just way too much activity just to get in and out of the car. Give me a break. Dad, really? I remember the first time you actually had to do this. They had never seen a manual window. Ah! Bunch of complainers. Then I digress to how awful it was. We didn't have automatic windows, and we actually had to roll the window down, and you actually had to click it. It's amazing. Some people just complainers. Now, don't get too bad on them. Don't. I'm not trying to make them feel bad. They're not normally complainers about that stuff. I just thought it was odd that here I'm preaching on complaining, and they give me a living illustration at my table. I was going, I was about ready to lift up the fiery serpent and go running, a serpent run right in between him to stop the plague. I thought God was going to strike him, but he didn't. Because it was about cars. It's amazing what they complain about. Now, you would think that's kind of funny. And all of us would say, who's had it worse, what in the world are you complaining about? That's what we'd say. You'd say, at least you have a car. I didn't have a car until my senior year. I didn't have my driver's license until I was 18 years old. I had a permit. I was the only living senior with a permit. No, you're not supposed to laugh, Marion. You're supposed to say, "Oh," because you felt sorry for me. You don't feel sorry for me. You know, I don't trust you. I feel sorry for James. That's what I feel sorry for. Just kidding. You'd say, what in the world do you have to complain? You got a car. You would say something like this. Some of us old-timers in here would say, when I was your age, I was just thankful to have wheels, period. And then you start talking about, I had a 1937, Pacer. I don't think they made a Pacer in 1937, but I'm just saying. You would say something like this. Without saying it, God's blessed you. What are you complaining about? Right? And you would be, by the way, just in saying that. And that's exactly what these people were doing. I want you to see, first of all, their unholy discontentment, because that's exactly what the word complained there is that they were complainers because they were discontent with how God was treating them. What were they complaining about? And truly, when they were furnished, how could they possibly complain when they were furnished with so much of matter for Thanksgiving? One can justly wonder, how in the world could you possibly be complaining? I mean, God has cared for you, and He has listened to you, and He has marched you across, and He has sheltered you, and with the company that you're keeping with God Himself, and how you've rested, and how you saw His presence move at Mount Sinai, and you'd think like many scholars, well, I wonder what they were complaining about. Well, if they were people, and the Bible says that they were people, what could they complain? Well, maybe some perhaps complained that they were removed from Mount Sinai. They kind of liked the area. I kind of like Mount Sinai. Yeah, it was a little rumbly and a little earthquake and some smoke, but after that all cleared out, we were okay. I mean, why we got to move? Maybe they complained about that. I don't know. Maybe it was that they had been there for so long and they got a little complacent. They didn't want to move. I don't know. Others maybe that they didn't move sooner. If God really wanted us, why did he let us get so attached to the place? After all, it's his fault. I don't know what they were complaining. This is all supposition. Maybe some people were complaining about the weather. They didn't like the cloud leading them by day. They didn't like the nightlight that God was furnishing. I don't know. Maybe it was the road that they were taking. It was a little bumpy. Their clothes weren't wearing out. Their shoes weren't wearing out. God was feeding them every day, but they found something to complain about. We don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate, which would lead us to believe, that it was probably a lot of things and they were all different. They weren't necessarily, like we'll see in a little while, all together complaining about one specific thing. Everybody eventually was complaining about something. Complainers. Perhaps they thought it was too long. Perhaps because they hadn't already gotten to Canaan. When we consider how their camp was guided by God and graced by God and guarded by God, what good provision he had made for them, and God himself was there, what care he had taken for them in their marches and their feet and their clothes, what could have been done more for a people to make their life so easy? And they complained. They murmured. I heard a story of a monk that joined a monastery a century ago and took a vow of silence. After he was there for 10 years, the monk had an opportunity to speak to a superior in private, and the superior asked him, "Do you have anything to say?" And the monk replied with two words, "Food bad." After another 10 years, the monk again had an opportunity to voice his thoughts, and he came back to the superior, and they went back in the closed doors, and the superior asked the same question, and he said, "Bed hard." After another 10 years, he was called before a superior, and when he asked if there was anything to say, he responded, "I quit." And then the superior thought for a minute, and he goes, "Well, it doesn't surprise me. Ever since you've been here, you've done nothing but complain. Every time he talked, he just complained." You know, Matthew Henry said, "Those that are of a fretful, discontented spirit will always find something or other to quarrel with, though the circumstances of their outward condition be ever so favorable." There's always going to be someone that finds, no matter how they are blessed, to complain about something. Complainers. God said, "Hey, I'm going to reveal them to you." We see an unholy discontent. Secondly, we see a holy displeasure. Now, this is interesting, and let me say this. God resented their sin. As a father, he resented their sin of murmuring and complaining. Though it appears to be hidden from Moses, because the Bible declares, notice what it says in verse 11, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it." The indication is that Moses hadn't got word of it. But listen, you can say a lot of things behind someone's back that God hears. And he hears it all. Very interesting to me that anger of the Lord, the Bible says, notice that it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. "And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them." Though it appears to be hidden from Moses, we learn that the Lord heard it. Because God is very much acquainted with the secret things of our hearts. Someone said, "Though God graciously gives us leave to complain to him when there is a cause." Psalm 142 and verse 2. "Yet he is justly provoked and takes it very ill if we complain of him when there is no cause." Such conduct in our inferiors provokes us. If we were to see someone that were complaining over something that we didn't feel justifiably complaining about, we would say, that would infuriate us. God says, what are you doing? What is this? What I get? Is this the return on my investment? Is this how you pay me back, by running your mouth at how I'm doing things? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand what I have done? Have you not looked back at the last year or two? Have you not seen what I have done to all of your enemies? Have you not filled your bellies with my food from heaven? And this is the thanks I get. You speak to me on the outer parts of the congregation, and you don't even have the audacity to let Moses know. You're just going to talk and let your venom spread from person to person, and I detest that. God says, "I hear it, and it makes me angry." He's displeased, the Bible word is. It displeased God. It was evil in the ears of God. That's the word. God says, Well, I'm going to judge them. And by the way, that's what the Bible says in Jude, that Jesus Christ is going to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh swelling words. It's all through the Bible. Why? Because they're people. An unholy discontentment leads to a holy displeasure. Thirdly, I want you to see a merciful deliverance. God says, okay, Moses doesn't know that they're complaining, but now Moses knows they're dying. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, and his anger was kindled, middle of verse 1, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched or sunk, and he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. We read of their murmurings, by the way, in other places. Now, this is very interesting if you're a Bible student. We read of their murmurings several times before when they came first out of Egypt. Exodus 15, Exodus 16, and Exodus 17. But isn't it interesting that we don't read of any plagues inflicted on them for those murmurings? They were fresh, they were new. You could say God was just being merciful. And they didn't learn their lesson by mercy. God gave him a pass in 15. He gave him another pass in 16. He gave him another pass in 17. And he said, look, all right, fine, okay. I'm going to try to help you. I'm going to try to let the goodness of God bring you to repentance. And apparently it didn't work. Now all of a sudden they're complaining again. Now they had had the great experiences of God's care. Before they hadn't. It was brand new. Their faith was brand new. It had not been tested. It had not been tried. And the moment they showed a disposition of immaturity, God said, okay, I'll take care of that. You really don't know who I am yet. And they took care of that complaint. And the next chapter took care of another complaint. And, well, we don't like this water. Fine, I'll take care of that. And God was very pacifying for a long time. But now they had seen the miracles. Now they had seen what God could do. Now they knew God in a completely different light. And how does he get paid back? With complaining and murmuring. Therefore, to distrust him now was so much more inexcusable. Would you agree? Now, the Bible says a fire was kindled against Jacob in Psalm 78. But to show how unwilling God was to contend with them, it was fastened on those who were on the uttermost parts of the camp. In other words, God didn't take the whole and destroy it. God didn't start at the center and go out. It was in the uttermost parts. Interestingly enough, the people farthest away from the tabernacle, you could say, well, look, it was God that put them out there. Pastor, you taught us it was God that ordered the tribes. Yes, but no matter where God orders your life, you're still responsible for your life. You're still responsible to have a walk with God. You're still responsible to trust God. It doesn't matter if you're Levitical and you live right on top of the tabernacle, or if you're Dan and you're that far away, you're still responsible to walk with God humbly. You're still responsible to love mercy. You're still responsible to walk holy and humbly before the Lord according to Scripture. And God says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let it start out there in hopes that before it gets in here, they'll repent. That's being merciful. That's God saying, I have to punish them. And there's no doubt in my mind, those that began and initiated the complaining and the gossip, those are the ones that died first. The ones that started listening to it and passing along, they started dying as well. Well, by the time the runner finally got in from whatever tribe came in first and told Moses, Moses, who didn't even know about it, doesn't ask what? He doesn't ask details. He just hits his face on the floor and starts praying. What a guy. The lesson for us is in 1 Corinthians 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed. I love this, of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Wherefore, let him that thinks, I don't need this kind of example, take heed to the example, because you're going to fall in it. God says, I want you to see the kind of people that Moses had to deal with. Pastor Haynes, he dealt with complainers. Secondly, he dealt with the carnal. Verse 4 says, in the mixed multitude. You guys remember that phrase from when they came out of Egypt and a mixed multitude went out with them? That is people who were non-Jewish, people who were, wow, I want to go out. I've never been outside of the country. I need to see what's going on. I think I'd like to attach myself to this movement. This is foreign to us. And I know you're not supposed to eat with an Israelite because that's an abomination to the Egyptians. But there must have been someone more than just Egyptians there. And so a mixed multitude of breeds of people or tribes and nations decide to go out with God's people. And as they go out, they are not God's people yet. Some of them have not trusted in Jehovah. They're just sitting on the skirt tails, if you will, or the coattails, and they're riding the blessings out. They want to see where this is going to take them. And so they go with them, and we find them here. The mixed multitude that was among them, notice this, fell a-lusting. Look up here. It was the mixed multitude. It was the people that didn't know Jehovah. It was the people that didn't have a personal relationship as a part of the people of God. It was the people that were not required to bring a blood sacrifice and put the blood on the mantle. It was the people that didn't have to take the Passover. It was the people that didn't have to have a sin offering and a peace offering and a meal offering and a drink offering. It was the people that didn't have to go to the tabernacle that fell a-lusting. They decided that they were going to start wanting things that God was not providing. Notice what the Bible says. The mixed multitude was among them, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel, notice the next word, also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then notice the mantra, we remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and they didn't remember the price that they had to pay. It's always greener on the other side, isn't it? It's always better when I gotta
calm down. I'm gonna have a conniption. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. Now comes this huge, huge extravagant of emotion. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. Watch this. I hope this jogs your memory. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Ah! Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Nobody. I don't know anybody that takes their finger, dips it in oil, and goes, wow, that's awesome. I don't like the taste of fresh oil. Now, I'm not going to ask if you do, but that's gross. It's just gross. Taste of fresh oil. Watch this. Where am I at? Help me? 9. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. It's hard enough to think about God's people being complainers, but now we read that they were carnal. Carnal. They were fleshly. The word lusting there means longing with a physical desire. And you say, well, but wait a minute, Pastor. You said it was the mixed multitude. No, I know. The mixed multitude were traveling with Israel. But just like worldly church members today, their hearts were still in Egypt. And the mixed multitude influenced Israel. And Israel also began to weaken. It's right, I can't make this stuff up. It's right there in the text. Because of the cry of the lost, the people who were saved began to cry as if they were lost. They developed an appetite for the carnal or the flesh, because they were influenced by those who live for it. They lusted also. They cried also. And Israel also wept, the Bible says, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Excuse me, for the last 2 years, who's the one that's been feeding you every day? Do you really have the audacity to look up to heaven and say, now what are we going to do? God's already provided. And that's the idea? What is that? That's a carnal mind. That's a fleshly mind. It's the fleshly
and it's the ungodly and the worldly Christian that lusts after the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God. That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16. So, their hearts were distilled, if you will. Instead of remembering God's goodness, they remembered the carnal things of Egypt. What happened? Letter A, they had an inferior delight. Verses 5 through 9 amazed me. They complained about the heavenly manna that God gave them every day. But verse 8 indicates that the people did their level best to improve on it. Can I say this? You cannot ever improve on what God does. You can't do it. You can't improve on the church. You can't improve on the gospel. You can't improve on the Holy Spirit of God. It is the best because our God is the best. And God said, hey, I know what you need. You need manna. Now we would say, but Pastor, you even said that the taste of fresh oil is gross. That's not how God gave it to him. God gave it to him, listen, as a wafer that tasted like sweet honey. But when they tried to improve on it, when they tried to smash it and grind it and mix it up and do all kind of stuff to it, it came out wrong. Why? Because God has a design for everything. And God says, this is the way I want you to receive it. I want you to go out and collect it by day. Don't get any more than one omer. Don't go out there on the Sabbath. Collect on Friday night as much for 2 days, and I'll provide for you. And you'll never have to ask that question, who's going to feed us now? God said, I've already told you who's going to feed you. And if you'll take what I've given you, you won't have to try to make it any better. Why is it that ungodly and carnal Christians always want something other than what God's given them? That's how people lose their marriages, folks. That's how people lose their houses and their jobs. That's how people lose their church. Because they feel like they have to improve it. God's not in control. Newsflash. God is still in control. And he will always be there. They had an inferior a delight. They wanted something better than what God had for them. Secondly, it became an infectious dissent. This mixed multitude was getting blessed by God, and all of a sudden they said, we don't want that. We remember the cucumbers and the leeks, and because they were complainers, and they were ungodly complainers, now the people who had once trusted God and once knew that, hey, wait a minute, this is God's plan for my life, and this is where I'm supposed to be, and this is what I'm supposed to do, all of a sudden, it began to cause doubt. And now they're thinking, wait a minute, yeah, I haven't had a cucumber in over a year. And wait a minute, I do remember the leeks. And there was way more flavor than just this manna. And I remember all that. And they forgot all about the bondage that they cried to be relieved from. They never thought about the price they had to pay for all they were eating. They just remembered how pleasurable it was to live in sin. My friend, it is never pleasurable to live in sin. The devil will try to get you to forget the price that you have to pay by going against God's will, and I hope that you're willing to pay it because God will chasten. Oh, and he did. It was infectious. They were infected with the dissent of doubt. These mixed multitudes and these carnal people were the scabbed sheep, Matthew Henry said, that infected the flock, the leaven that leavened the whole lump, and oh, they did. It amazes me, but that complaining and carnal Christians never like to be alone. It never ceases to amaze me that someone living in sin can't just do it by themselves. It amazes me that complainers and haters and people that have a negative spirit can't just keep their mouth shut and be bitter to themselves. That's why the Bible says, thereby springing up and defiling many. They can't be by themselves. They've got to tell somebody, I see something wrong. Instead of saying, you know what, maybe I could be a blessing and try to help, or and try to bring an answer, they just want to bring the problem. Yeah, everybody know somebody like that? I hope it's not you. It's amazing to me. They can't keep their mouth shut. They can't not just be alone. They can't be carnal alone. They can't complain alone. They got to drag some people with them. It blows me away. Over 20 years of ministry, and it doesn't matter where you go, Israel, Egypt, Morgan Hill, Texas, North Carolina, in Lancaster, it's all the same. Because why? Because there were people. This can't be by themselves. Romans 16 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine." Philippians 3 goes even farther. Paul gets a little more sincere with the people who were more sincere. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind," listen, "earthly things." What is that? That's a carnal Christian. Now, it amazes me and it hurts me because I read this inferior delight and they thought, well, what God has for me is not good enough. And it turns into this infectious descent. It just gets passed down and passed down. And guess what happens? Letter C, it becomes an injurious discouragement. You know what happened in verses 10 through 15? Moses gets discouraged. The leader of God's people. 2.5 million people, somebody believe, Moses was responsible for leading. And after the complainers are consumed, and these ungodly, fleshly, worldly Christians decide that they're going to complain, Moses gets discouraged. You'll read about it in verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door and of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, and as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me. I pray thee out of hand, if I found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." I wish I could teleport back to those people and I could look at the complainers and those carnal people and say, "Are you happy now?" I wish I could do that. Is this what you wanted? You didn't want God, and now you have taken the very person that God speaks to plainly, we'll see in a minute, and he has been so discouraged, he wants to give up on all things. I hope you're happy. I would love to say that to those people. Unfortunately, I can't even say it to people today. Because to be honest with you, carnal people don't care. If you go back and read there on your own study, just circle how many personal pronouns. You see, Moses was so discouraged, bless his heart, that it was no longer about going to Canaan. It was no longer about ministering to people. It was no longer about the ministry. It was about him. What happened? What does that mean? He took it all very personal. Moses took it all very personal, and it hurt him. One of the sad results of carnality among God's people is the discouragement on the part of the leaders. Now Moses himself complained to God. And we see that, but how many times he says, "I and my and me" in his prayer, because he was more concerned with himself and not God's glory. Letter D, as a result of that, we see an inordinate delegation. Moses says, "Hey, look, I can't bear these people on my own." God says, "Okay, Moses, instead of you," and I'll paraphrase, "instead of you asking for more grace, instead of this becoming more about me, it's become more about you. Now I have to punish that. So what I'm going to do is I want you to set forth 70 elders. And I'm going to take the spirit that I would have given you alone, and now you're going to get 1/70th of it. And I'm going to divide it among 70. And that's exactly what he did. Do you not think that Moses, with God's power, could have done all things through Christ? Well, he could have. But it all became about him. And God says, if it's about you, then you can't have it all. I'm going to take it from you. This is your punishment, Moses. An inordinate delegation. He didn't have to delegate. He never had to doubt God, but he did. He was discouraged that the Spirit of God that was upon him was not enough. And we see, because of all that, and the people. In the midst of all of that, letter E, we see an intended destruction. Verses 31 through 35, notice what it says. Now, what they wanted was meat. And God said, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to you. Now, remember, Moses has said, look, is it my job to feed these people? Where am I supposed to get enough meat for all these people? And God said, no, I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to send them quails. And I'm going to do it, and it's actually going to be to their punishment. They're going to think, ha, we got one over on God. By the way, that will never happen. Watch what happens in verse 31. It's a great story. And there went out forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits. Mark it down, that's 3 feet high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Verse 31, we see the quails blow in from the sea all around the camp, near enough for everybody to go out and get them. The people spent 2 days and a night gathering their meat, yet how many of them were faithful to really gather the manna? Interesting. They died there. In fact, they tell me that the name Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of lust. They died there. I wonder if many of them, according to Scripture, they died even while they had the food still in their mouth. Well, it reminds me of a verse, Romans chapter 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And they were. And because they were not pleasing to God any longer, he destroyed them. So the complainers died. And as if that wasn't enough, right around the corner, these people are now carnal. Carnal Christians. God sees this infectious state taking place, and all of a sudden Moses is in the middle of it, and he hears their cry, and he's taking all of it personally. God, they don't even want to go forward. God, they don't want to follow me. God, they don't want any part of you. They're doubting everything that you've ever said and everything you've ever done. God, this is now bothering me. How could you do this to me? Why would you let me be discouraged? Why me? Why I? And God says, fine, it's not you anymore. I'll take that spirit that I was going to give you, and I'll give it to other people to help you, Moses. There, you needed 70 men instead of one God. And then he destroys these carnal Christians. Whew. The complainers, the carnal. Number three, we find the critical. I can't make this stuff up. This is unbelievable. All these people are dying because they're doubting God and they're going against God's plan. Look at verse chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam, by the way, write it down. Miriam means rebellion. It does. Miriam and Aaron, the Bible says, spake against Moses because the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Duh. Verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses, the Bible says, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake, notice what it says, suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. Come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. That's a good thing. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. in elementary school when the phone would ring and then the teacher would say, Kyle, you're needed in the principal's office. And all the kids would go, ooh, busted. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And the Bible says God said, Moses and Aaron, come forth. Now Moses, because of who he is, by God's description, would never say, ooh, busted. My own personal opinion, this is a Kyleosophy, Moses' head was down. Because God wasn't talking to him, and he was in the presence of God. He had been there before. It was a holy place. He'd been there many times. God had spoken to him plainly. And he knew, I think, in this heart of hearts, something bad was going to happen. I don't think Moses would have been like, ooh, busted. I think he was already praying. In fact, the Bible tells us that he said, Miriam, and they came forth, verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. The word apparently means face to face. It means very plainly, because it says, and not in dark speeches. God says, I'm going to talk to Moses, and he's not going to have to answer for qualification. I'm going to speak to him. He's going to hear my word. He's going to know it, because that's the relationship we have. Listen, in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled again. By the way, mark it down. That's three times. They're three for three. The complainers, the carnal, and the critical have all angered God. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off, verse 10, of the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron, what did he do? He ran to Moses. He said to Moses, alas, my Lord! Wait a minute. Where was that just a few minutes ago? When you were influenced by your ungodly, rebellious sister who decided that she wanted to have Moses' seat, where was that speech? I'll tell you where it was. It was hidden in a very carnal and critical heart. And he was influenced by another ungodly Christian, Miriam. And now all of a sudden his speech changes. Moses, my Lord! Notice what it says. Alas, my Lord, verse 11, I beseech thee, let not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Now, who would have thought that a person like Moses would have people criticizing him? The Bible says he was the meek above all the people on the earth. Yet, just like complainers, people will always find something to criticize. Who would have thought they would be criticizing him because of jealousy? Especially from people like Miriam and Aaron, people themselves who were very serious and good to the Lord. The Bible says Miriam was a prophetess. She had been one used by God. In fact, it was Miriam that watched over Moses in the river as a baby. She was a prophetess. She stood up for Moses. She tried to help convince people of Moses' leadership. Then there's Aaron. Aaron just happens to be the high priest. His line is supposed to be the one that goes in and stands in before God. Aaron is the one that made the golden calf, and Moses interceded on his behalf. And now he's mocking God and criticizing the leader, and now he's changing all of his tune. Who would have thought these people, who were really godly people at one time, would turn into such critics? Aaron was so privileged to be before the mercy seat that he betrayed God with a golden calf and he lied about it. Now he's swayed by the original dissenter, Miriam herself, who begrudges Moses advancement as God's servant. So letter A, the attack on Moses. The apparent reason, at least the one they wanted Moses to believe, that they were upset was because Moses married a non-Jew. They threw it out there. Well, the reason that we have a problem with you, Moses, is because you married a non-Jew. By the way, I thought about that this afternoon, and you do remember when Moses was on his way back to Egypt that his sons had not been circumcised, and once he circumcised them, she threw it at his feet and said, "O thou bloody man," which tells me that that was not the end. That was only the beginning of her resisting the Jewish ways. That's just a thought that I had this afternoon. Doesn't say that. But perhaps she was a little more difficult than we would like to think. There's nothing in Scripture that says one way or the other. I'm just simply saying that their original complaint was, well, it's because you married a non-Jew. She doesn't observe our ways. She doesn't observe our sacrifices. She doesn't even like being here. She's the one that said to you, O thou bloody man, how could you have done this? Well, I've learned, like Moses learned, and like God discerns through Scripture, that the reason people have for doing what they say is justified is never the real reason. Nobody ever tells you the real reason why they have a problem. And yet God revealed it. The apparent reason was that she was a non-Jew. But the underlying reason was that Moses was leading. Moses had influence. Moses seemed to be giving the final say. He's the one that went and finalized the 70. Moses was given the final say, and the complaining and the carnality of others apparently made the critical in Miriam critical against God's plan. Moses was God's plan, but it wasn't Miriam and Aaron's plan. So they decided to pick it apart. After all, it was God that called Moses. It was God that equipped Moses. It was God that used Moses. It was God that was speaking to Moses, and some people didn't like it. Someone said, it's an offense to God to let our desires go beyond our faith. Miriam and Aaron's faith was now gone. What did they want? They wanted Moses' seat. Isn't that interesting that the Bible says that of the Pharisees that they desired Moses' seat? Just making an observation. But some people don't necessarily have a better way of leading. They just don't like the one who is doing it. And so God calls attention to it. The attack on Moses led to, secondly, the anger of God. God didn't like it. Moses proves his meekness and won't even address them in their criticism. And he left it in God's hands. By the way, that's always the best place to leave it. Someone criticizes you, it's always the best place to leave it in God's hands. Can I get a witness right there? Someone criticizes you, slanders you, it's always best just to leave it in God's hands. It's always best. Doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter who you are. It's always best to leave it in God's hands. And because Moses was a servant of God, he did just that, and he got a promise. Isaiah, the Bible says in 54 and verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage, listen, of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. God says, I got this, Moses. Don't worry. It leads to letter C, the affliction of Miriam. Well, she got smote with leprosy. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that apparently Miriam was the ringleader, because she's the one that God got. Aaron apparently was the follower and has always been a follower and will always die a follower, always being the influenced rather than the influencer, but not Miriam. As the firstborn child, she was assertive enough to get herself leprosy. And what happened? Well, we see letter D, the approach of Aaron. What did Aaron do in verses 11 and 12? He cried out. What did he do? He confessed. So we're guilty. This is nonsense. We've sinned. That's what he calls it. What is that? That's confession. He approaches Moses and says, Moses, pray. Don't let her be as that a half-dead baby. Don't let her be as someone that's cast out. Moses, Moses, Moses. They didn't like him a minute ago, but now because he's got God's ear, now they're crying to him. They didn't like him when he was preaching righteousness and of judgment to come. They didn't like it when he was laying down the law of God. And now that the teenager has gone away to jail, and now that something tragically has happened in their family, now they want the preacher's attention. We need help. We've sinned. The Bible says Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. Well, he approached Moses. He confessed verse 11 and 12. And then we see letter E, the attending of Moses. You know what Moses does? He doesn't begrudge him. He loves him. He loves him not just because they're his brother and sister, but because he's supposed to love him like a shepherd. Moses demonstrates true love and humility, and what does he do? He prays for him, for her. That's a pretty good practice. Praying. Don't repay evil with evil, but rather evil with good, Jesus said. And the best was the prayer. Letter F, what was the consequence? Well, there was an arrest of the congregation. The Bible says Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. Watch this. And the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. That means because of the critical heart of Miriam and her sin, it stopped the forward progress of God's people. Just like Achan. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, just like David, just like Saul, just like the people at Corinth that were carnal. What happens? Well, many things oppose us, but nothing hinders us in the way of heaven as sin does. Could we not agree to that? The fact of the matter is, God said, hey, look, I want you to see these people in every congregation, and I want you to see it here, because he fast forwards to a church who's divided and carnal, and he says, these are examples. Don't be like them. One of the first churches that Paul ever established after being there 18 months, don't be like them. Don't be critical. Don't be fleshly and carnal. Listen, I would have you rather be spiritual, but you're carnal and there's divisions among you. Don't be critical. Don't be carnal. Don't be complainers. Because of that sin, they die. Let this be an example to you. But there's another one. There's another one in these passages that is something that every church may or may not have, but every church needs. And that's number four, and we're done, the courageous. Well, who's the courageous? Well, if you haven't guessed it yet, his name's Moses. Moses. Moses is the one that God speaks to plainly. Moses is the one that God defends. Moses is the one, the Bible says in verse 7, here's God's description, my servant Moses. Not so. He's not like all these other dreamers. He's not like the people that I have to speak to in dark sayings. He's faithful in all my house. He's faithful. Watch this. From the time Moses surrendered at the burning bush to God's call to lead his people, lead the people of Israel to the day God buried him, which, by the way, the Bible says that Satan and Gabriel disputed over his bones. What did he do? He served God. The Bible says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. In the ups and downs of the life of the spiritual leader Moses, we see God honoring him for his heart to serve. How did he honor him? In all of the Bible, Moses is mentioned 868 times. He honors him. But he was discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? Yeah. But he was slandered. He was criticized. They said he couldn't do it. He said he couldn't do it. But God did it through him. Interestingly enough, the last time Moses is ever mentioned, this blew me away. Part of just the side sub-stories and some of the things I've been studying have blown me away. This one was one of them that arrested my attention. In Revelation 15, the Bible says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up with the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. He was marked as faithful from the beginning to the end. Why? Because he was courageous. No matter what everybody else was doing, no matter even when he was discouraged, listen to me, on his knees before God. He took his discouragement to God. He was not going to stay there. He knew, I believe with all my heart, he knew God would raise him up again if he just humbled himself. The description is that he was more meek than any human being on the face of God's created earth. What did he do? What's a courageous church member look like? They pray for people living in sin, letter A. That's what he did. He could have said, Aaron, you have made your vile, wicked bed for the last time. I wash my spiritual hand of you. I cast you out. Get thee behind me, Satan. He could have done that, but he did it. He could have said, Miriam's been running her mouth ever since I took leadership of this place, and she's not like that. I've seen her looks, and she deserves to be outside of the camp. But he didn't. He prayed for her. He prayed. What does a courageous church member look like? They pray for people living in sin. But remember this, even a courageous Christian is not, letter B, impervious to criticism. They're not impervious to carnality. They're not impervious to complaining. That's why the Bible says at the end of the passage in 2 Corinthians, you need to think about these things and be not high-minded lest ye fall. Moses was a courageous Christian. Thirdly, let her see, what did he do? Well, he followed God in spite of it all. We could knock him for letting himself be so discouraged, but at least he was praying it. At least he was discouraged with it before the Lord. If the truth were told of all of us at one time or another, we've been lured by Satan or others into the trap of being a complainer. All of us. Well, if I just had a house there, if I just had a husband like that, if I just had a wife like that, if my kids were more like that, if. And that's all we do. We start complaining about everything. Well, you can always find something to be thankful for, but you can also always find something to complain about. We've been lured into the trap of being carnal, fleshly. That seems to come naturally, doesn't it? Just sometimes just wake up that way. Carnal, fleshly, self-thinking only and self-pleasing. Some of us have championed being critical. But how many of us would be willing to stand up and be courageous instead? What kind of a church member are you? What kind of a church member do you want to be? I will tell you, I want to be courageous. I thought about saying it again. I think I said it last week. It was interesting to me that Moses said to Joshua, this side of the Jordan, be thou strong and courageous. Joshua, what you're getting ready to do is not easy. I know these people. I've lived with their mama and daddy. And if they were critical, their kids are probably going to be tainted. They're people, after all, and if their parents were carnal, they're probably going to be carnal. Joshua, don't think of just the enemies you have to fight. That's God's battle. Joshua, these people need you to have God's heart and His ear. Be strong, Joshua. Be courageous, because they may just come after you like they did me. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the example of the Old Testament. God, I love the Old Testament. I love it because it's a living example and illustration of every principle in the New Testament. So thankful that you helped me get over my fear of it and accept it by faith and to work at studying it. Thank you for the liberty tonight. Thank you for these sweet listeners. Now, God, will you please have mercy on us? I don't believe that anybody here, whether they're carnal, critical, or a complainer actively, in my heart of hearts as their pastor, I don't believe they want to stay that way.